Good morning, church. Good, thank you. Thank you very much for the invitation this morning and for the welcome. It's good to be back here. I'm just getting used to having to look sort of panoramically around. The last time I was here, it was the last Sunday that you were in the hall, and I got to peer into here through the doors there, and I thought, I've got to get back, and this is my opportunity. So thank you very, very much for the opportunity to come. This is kind of an interesting Sunday. It's kind of no man's land between Christmas and the New Year. So I'm not sure whether I wish you a happy Christmas or a New Year. It's still Christmas season, so happy Christmas and a happy New Year. Just cover both options. And it's good, too, to be part of a theme like God's faithfulness, although I'm going to look at the other side of that. And I was delighted when Andrew read from Psalm 89, the very first verse there was, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever, and with my mouth I will declare his faithfulness, because God's love and his faithfulness to us are often linked together in Scripture. They're inseparable. And so while there is this theme of God's faithfulness, I'm going to look at that side of it, which is God's love towards us. And so I'm going to read to you first of all, just three verses from 1 John, chapter 3. And then I'll pray, and then we'll seek to hear what God wants to say to us. 1 John, chapter 3, verse 1 begins, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this season. We thank you for the joy and the celebration and the fun and the family time and the feasting and the gifts. Above all, our God, we thank you for that supreme gift of your Son. We thank you for your love that was made so clear to us in that gift, and for your faithfulness to us. And we just ask our God that as we fellowship together this morning and we still our hearts to listen to your word, that you would speak through these words that you inspired John to write so long ago, and that they would be fresh and real to us this morning. So our God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts to be touched, and lives in which we can be responsive. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I bought my wife a puppy for Christmas this year. And I thought I would get a chorus of, ah. Thank you. That's good for brownie points. A puppy. A little black bundle of fun and mischief called Marley. And I did that. And anybody else get a puppy for Christmas this year? A puppy? Great. Just one more puppy. Now, having said that, it's great to get a puppy at Christmas. I'm so conscious of the fact that animal charities, and especially dog charities, are crying out that we should not be too quick to get puppies at Christmas, because we get into the new year a few weeks and a few months down the line, and so many find themselves being abandoned and neglected, because pups are cute and they're cuddly and they're loving and they're irresistible. And then after a few weeks and months, when the time and the commitment and the expense really kicks in, so many of them find themselves neglected or even being abandoned. It's easy to fall in love with a puppy. And that's why we have the Dogs Trust iconic slogan that's been with us for so many years: a dog is for life, not just for Christmas. And with that slogan in mind, I want to sort of bring in what was on my heart this morning, because it's easy to love a puppy. And without seeming to be irreverent, at this time of year when we focus on the Christmas message and we have carols singing and we have the Christmas story and we have cribs and nativity plays and so much of church is fun and the focus is around this child in a manger. And that child is small and cute and cuddly and loving and manageable. And I think there are so many people who are not regular churchgoers who will make it out to Christmas for a carol service. And I know church attendances go up at Christmas and churches find themselves full and then later on they find themselves not so full later in the year. And there are many of those who make little profession of being a Christian who will be out and about at carol services, enjoying school nativity plays, and church services are such a treat this time of year. They're fun and they're lively and they're joyful. Lights and decorations and trees and all the warmth of the Christmas story. But then there's the reality that kicks in when people fall in love with this baby Jesus. This gift of love at Christmas, who is small and manageable, and then the cost and the commitment necessary becomes real. And only 3 or 4 months after Christmas, we have Easter. And the Easter story is not so cute and cuddly and warm. It is blood, it is sweat, it is crying out in agony. It is pain and death. And that's so much more to handle than the Christmas story. And so many who warm to the Christian message at Christmas are going to find a few weeks, a few months down the line, unfortunately, that there is a cost, there is a commitment, and Christian lives will begin to be neglected and perhaps even abandoned until the following Christmas. And so just changing a couple of little letters in the Dogs Trust iconic slogan, let me tell you what is on my heart this morning, which is this, that God is for life, not just for Christmas. God is for life, not just for Christmas. And those 3 verses in 1 John, what John is saying to us is that this love of God that we celebrate at Christmas, this love of God come down to earth, this gift of love, this indescribable gift of love that Paul talks about, this gift of love that we see in Christ's first coming in the past is meant to inspire our hope for what God in his love is going to do with us and in us in the future. It inspires our hope. And that hope, which is inspired by that gift of love, should motivate lives which bring him glory and honor right now. That's basically the message this morning in a nutshell. That gift of love from God, God's love to us in the past, should inspire our hope for what God's love will do in the future and motivate lives which are an appropriate response to God's love right now. But let's go to the passage and go through it in more detail. Throughout this letter that John wrote, he addresses his readers as my dear children or my dear friends, or perhaps if you've got the AV, beloved. And John is the apostle of love, sometimes called the beloved apostle. And these people to whom John is writing, and he couldn't have known all of them. This letter was written as a circular letter to the churches. He calls them my dear children. I don't know you personally. I don't know you by name. I don't know your testimonies. I don't know your lives, your backgrounds, your professions. But my dear children, beloved, he says in verse 2, dear friends, he says. And they're loved by John because John knows that they are loved by God. And if they're loved by God, then he too will love them. And it is that love of God the Father towards them, which is reflected in John's love for them, that causes him to write this amazing verse. Which if you've ever learned verses from Scripture, you should have learned this one. He writes, How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. I love that word, lavished. It's so expressive because this love that John is talking about is not just given, it is poured out. It doesn't just touch us, it envelops us, it engulfs us. Behold, he says in the Authorized Version. And that's important because although I love this word lavished in the NIV, there is something missing in the NIV that's there in the AV, which is that word behold. And it is actually there in John's Greek because he introduces this sentence with this expression, which is a sort of a call to pay attention, to take notice. He wants his readers, and that's you and me this morning, he wants you to pause a moment. Behold, he wants you to look at something. He wants you to gaze at something, not just brush over it. He wants you to pause long enough to see what this gift is. He wants you to allow this truth of God's love to permeate your mind and your soul. He wants it to be like a tidal wave upon you because it moved him. And John believes that if you pause this morning, really, if you just begin to understand the scope of God's love towards you, then you will be overwhelmed. Then you will be awestruck. And it will prompt responses like the kind of responses that we sing in worship. What kind of love is this that gave itself for me, that I am the guilty one and I go free? Or those words of Samuel Crossman, which are much older. My song is love unknown, the Savior's love to me. Love to the loveless shown that I might lovely be. Yet who am I that my Lord should take frail flesh and die? Who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? And he follows that expression, behold, look, pay attention, with a question, which is expressed in the NIV as how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, and in the AV it is what kind of love, how great is the love of God, what kind of love, what manner of love is this? And the Greek expression is an expression of surprise. It's an expression of wonder at something which is alien to us. Something that is beyond our comprehension. Something that we have never seen before. And it's used in Matthew's gospel in relation to a miracle of Jesus. So you're going through your minds right now and you're thinking of the miracles of Jesus and a miracle in which the disciples said to Jesus, what kind of man is this? When Jesus, with his disciples, calms a storm. And they're in the boat and they're terrified and they think they're going to die. And Jesus is woken by them and he stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. And there's a great calm. And those disciples fall down and they say, what kind of man is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. And that expression is them saying, this is something else. We have seen you heal Jesus. We have seen you heal lepers. We have seen you do wonders. But even the wind and the waves obey this man. What kind of man is this? This is someone outside of our experience, someone outside of our knowledge. This is something new. What kind of man is this? What kind of love is this? For this love is something amazing. It is amazing in its height and its depth and its scope, its expanse. How great is the love the Father lavished on us? On us. Okay, so let's think about that word for a moment. How great is the love the Father lavished on you? And that's significant because this love of the Father, which he pours out, which is beyond our experience and our comprehension, is not poured out on divine beings who shine in their glory and who are righteous and eternal like himself. God lavishes this love on us. And let's not remember that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we were lost, that we were alienated from the people of God. We were shut out. We were without hope. We were under condemnation. We were in sin, without hope, without God in the world. But God, says Paul, God, because of his great love, in his mercy, he made us alive with Christ, and he raised us up with Christ. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. I think there is something in our nature, in our experience perhaps, which causes us to really struggle with that concept. The vastness of God's love, which is unconditional towards us and which is infinite in its reach towards us. We struggle. I think there are two possible errors which are opposites. The first error is this: to think that God loves me. God has done so much for me, therefore there must be something intrinsically good in me. If God loves me like that, then God must see something intrinsically good in me. I must be a good person. And since God loves me like that, and God has brought me into fellowship with him, then God must love me more than other people, because God has not brought them, and it leads to pride, which is sin. On the other side, the other error is to think that God cannot possibly love me unconditionally. There is no such thing as unconditional love. I must do something to earn this love. And I think there are believers who go through their lives serving God, not as an expression of love and adoration and worship, but in a frantic attempt to try to earn what has been lavished upon them already. And they live their lives in doubt and lack of assurance because they cannot even live up to their own standards of righteousness, let alone God's. They think, oh God, how can I make myself worthy of your love? Here is love which is amazing. Here is love which is beyond our comprehension, which is infinite in its scope, which is unconditional, which God lavishes upon us. Charles Wesley said, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And John the Apostle says, behold, look at this. Marvel at this. What kind of love is this? Behold what kind of love the Father has lavished on us. And this is a love that not only pardons us, it not only saves us, it not only lifts us from condemnation. This is a love which enables us to be called children of God. Behold how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. That's you and me, children of God this morning. John in his gospel begins in what we call the prologue, chapter 1. He says the word, he speaks of the word which was with God and the word which was God, that word which comes into the world, which takes on flesh, and the world does not recognize him and the world does not receive him. But he says to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's you. Children of God. God calls us his children. The Apostle Paul uses that expression of adoption, that analogy of adoption. Which is a wonderful picture, because adoption, when a child is adopted, Adoption confers upon that child all the rights and privileges of natural born children. That adopted child receives all the rights and privileges of natural born children. That's not just in English law. That was in Roman law at the time that John was writing. A child adopted into a family received all the rights and privileges of a natural born child. That's the image. That's you. Adopted into God's family. Not as a kind of a second best. But as someone with all the rights and privileges of natural born children. And that includes an inheritance. Because John, or Paul rather, in Romans 8 says, if we are children of God, if we are children of God, and that is what we are, then if we are children of God, then we are heirs of God. Heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. What do you stand to inherit? Christ will inherit all things. All things. And you are a joint heir with Christ. God not only saves you, he not only redeems you, he brings you into his family. He confers upon you full rights and privileges of his children. He says, you are an heir with my son, my only begotten son. You are now joint heirs with him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And then he says the next thing, and that is what we are. You see, I think John, as he writes, he recognizes that people are going to be struggling with this. There are going to be doubts and questions in people's minds. He's writing probably at the very end of the first century because he was probably the last, we believe he was the last apostle to die. Maybe he even survived into the second century. And he belonged, we believe, to the church in Ephesus. And he's writing to churches in Asia Minor, circulated that they will read and pass on to other churches. And they are thinking to themselves, you know what, John? That's great, and we love you, John, and we would never question your theology, John. We can see where you're going with this, but let's face it, John. How can we be children of God? Surely if we were children of God, the world would recognize us. Surely if God's nature was in us, if we had been given those rights and privileges, people would admire us and love us and respect us. The reality is, John, that we are treated with contempt in this world. The world is immoral. The world is a world of idolatry. The world hates us. It doesn't understand us. It gives us no credence at all. And so John says, look, the reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Christ. If Christ is the only begotten Son, and he came into the world and the world did not recognize him, and he is performing miracles, and he is raising the dead, and he is calming storms, then surely you cannot expect the world to recognize you. It doesn't recognize you, and you should not expect it to. This world is blind and indifferent to spiritual realities. And you can walk about as a child of God, an adopted child of God, and the world will not recognize you. It may well treat you with contempt. John says, don't be surprised. But listen, this world, let's look towards the future now. This world is not going to carry on like this forever. That's his message. This is where hope comes in. A hope that Paul could speak about because he writes of all of creation waiting in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. That's Romans 8:19. All of creation, which is subject to decay because of sin, all of creation is waiting in anticipation and expectation for you and for me, the children of God, to be revealed. All of creation is waiting. It's going to happen. It's a day when we will see Christ in his glory. And that's what John writes here. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In the day that we see Christ in his glory, the world will see you in your glory. The day that you see Christ as he is in his glory, you will be transformed into his likeness, and the world will see you. And so we say to the world, you cannot see all that God has done for me. And you cannot comprehend or appreciate that God loved me and he knew me and he chose me before creation to be his child. And you cannot see that God has forgiven me and that he has redeemed me. And you cannot appreciate the work that God is doing within me right now. But one day, you will see me as a child of God. And on that day when Christ appears and all the world sees him and every knee bows before him, some in fear, but believers in adoration, you too will be transformed into his likeness. And the world will not only see Christ, it will see you revealed in glory. For you will become like Christ. And on that day, not only will the world see me as I am, but I will see something and know something wonderful. Because John says, listen, what we will be has not yet been made known. Okay? What we will be has not yet been made known. Now, these letters were probably the last letters to be written in the New Testament, so it's not in Scripture. What we will be, and you know, we love to debate and speculate about what heaven is going to be like and what it would be like at the second coming of Christ. And we love to do that. And it's maybe it's good, maybe it's not so helpful sometimes, but what we need to focus on, brothers and sisters, is this. What we know, okay? What do we know? This is what we know. We know that when he appears, we will see him in his glory, and you will be transformed into his likeness. That's mystery. That's mystery. And God doesn't tell us. Maybe our intellects are not capable of understanding that. Maybe I'm just not meant to know. But when I see Christ as he is, I will be transformed into his likeness. And inasmuch as it is possible for redeemed humanity to reflect incarnate deity, you will be like him. Whatever that means. I think that is about purity, holiness, immortality, incorruptibility. It's about fellowship and intimacy with the triune God that we cannot even begin to comprehend. Because we will have the full and pure capacity to worship God and glorify God and enjoy God forever. And that is what God created us for. When we have this knowledge and appreciation of God's love towards us in the past, when we see that love expressed in the gift of Christ and in his later crucifixion and resurrection, that must inspire our hope for all that God's love is going to do for us in the future. And not only that, but that hope in what God's love will do for us in the future must motivate a life of purity now. John writes in verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him, everyone who has this hope in him, that is, this hope in Christ. The him there is Christ. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now that's pretty inclusive. Okay? How many believers will seek to purify themselves as he is pure? John says, everyone. Everyone who has this hope in him will purify themselves. There are no exclusions here. The evidence of our understanding of God's love and our appreciation and our reception of God's love is that we will purify ourselves as he is pure. One very ancient commentator remarked that he who stops purifying himself has dropped this hope from his heart. Everyone who has this hope will purify himself. How great is the Father's love towards us. How great is our hope of glory and Christlessness. And how great should be our motivation to be pure and righteous now. And John's teaching, if you read through his letters, will be that those who attend Christian churches and those who make a profession of Christianity and those who may be even in membership of our churches, who claim to have this hope within them, but who have no concern for purity, who have no intolerance towards sin, those people are in darkness. Let me finish on a positive note this morning, because I know that when I read that, I'm left questioning and thinking to myself, but Lord, I see that. The reality is in my life, I'm not the person I want to be. Lord, I still see sin in my life. I still struggle with sin in my life, in what I think, in what I do, in what I say. Lord, perhaps I am not a believer. And I want you to be clear this morning that John is not talking about sinlessness. He tells us in chapter 1 that any believer, any Christian who says they're without sin, that they're lying. John is not talking about sinlessness. Because we cannot attain a state of sinlessness in this life. What he is talking about is persistent, habitual sin. What he is saying is that if you have experienced the love of God, if you've been touched and transformed by the love of God, then you cannot simply continue in habitual sin. Because if you do, you have not experienced God's love. And this hope is not in you. But when you are touched by it, God's love will begin to transform you. God doesn't leave you on your own to flounder about in sin. And just further down the passage, I'm not going to read it because of the sake of time this morning, but what he tells us in verses 9 and 10 is that not only are we saved, not only are we redeemed, not only are we adopted into God's family, but we are born again into God's family. See, you and I have spiritual DNA. You have divine DNA in your soul. You are not just adopted. John goes further and says you have been born again. In our world, when we adopt children, if we adopt children, then we love them and we care for them. But what we receive and what we love and care for is a child with the genetic material of their original parents. When God takes us as his children, he not only adopts us and confers upon us the full rights and privileges of sonship, he says, I will give you new life. I am giving to you a new nature. You have my DNA. My seed is within you. And if when you were once outside of Christ, sin was habitual, then you will no longer find sin comfortable once you are my child. He imparts to us the ability to live for him. You know how that expresses itself? It expresses itself in holiness and in love. This is how we know that we are the children of God. We will not continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And I'm stopping there. For this righteousness and this holiness and this purity that we pursue as children of God who have encountered the love of God is not something cold and clinical. It's about love. It's about love. One of the church fathers called Jerome says that when the Apostle John, who used to preach to his church, but when he became too old to preach, they used to carry him into the assembly and he would just give to them a word of exhortation. A wee short word of exhortation. What he said time and time again was, children, love one another. Love one another. And when they said to him, John, why do you keep telling us to love one another? He said, because that is what Christ commanded. And if that is all you do, it is enough. That is what Christ commanded. And if it is all you do, that is enough. That you love one another. Isn't it fitting, you know, that if we have divine DNA, that the greatest mark of that divine DNA is that we should love one another because our Father loved us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. We thank you that you are a God whose love and whose faithfulness towards us astounds us, our God. And we pray that we would never become complacent or matter-of-fact about it. Thank you, Lord, for your love that was expressed when you gave that indescribable gift of your Son. Thank you for your love that will be manifest whenever we are made like Christ. Help us, Lord, in our lives right now to commit ourselves to living lives of purity and of holiness, and above all, our God, of love towards people that you have made, and supremely our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.